man.
No, I'm doing that right now.
The new person. I have one of the new persons. And we use the other person. Okay.
They look like they're new.
Yeah. Okay. So I
can check with
you. Good. Gotcha. Hi, Father. Good to see you.
Two people, they moved up from Florida.
Okay.
They talked to Father, and Father said, talk to Susan to get the course.
Yeah, I guess we'll make a judgment as a person.
If they've been attending, they've been telling us.
Okay, good. Oh,
yeah,
great.
So it's not like.
Oh, okay, gotcha. Yeah. Well, you made it sound like you just showed up.
Well, you know how Father is. Yeah, Susan was like.
That sounds good. So, yeah, we'll see how this one goes. This one is more rusty. It's been a few years.
It has been. So, yeah, Elfie and I did it last year.
Yeah. So, if you want to pinch hit and let me know what I missed. All right. I don't know about that. Okay. Everybody's got something to snack on and something to drink. Awesome. Good to see you all. Happy March. Let's begin with a quick prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. Just ask you to maybe be with us in a very particular way as we enter into the Ten Commandments and understanding the beauty of our relationship with you and with each other and how we are called to right relationship. Reflect on these different ways in which maybe personally we've struggled with or that we see and desire an area for us to grow. Maybe asking for those particular graces today. Looking forward to growing in our relationship with you, Lord, each and every day. We can pray as Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, good to be with you all. Maybe before actually we jump into the topic tonight, just a quick announcement. Or not so quick. We'll see. this Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. So this is the beginning of Lent, the season that is 40 days in preparation for Easter. And so the whole church entering into this season, a season of penitence. And so we begin with Ash Wednesday, the symbol of ashes. In some European countries, it's more of like just a sprinkling on the head. But the tradition here and for a long time has been the cross. And so maybe you've seen people with crosses on their forehead, right? Maybe you've received them yourself, because anyone can receive ashes. So please come if you can. Anyone can receive ashes. The funniest ones are the little babies that come up, and I give them some ashes on their head. They have a lot of space to work with because they don't have as much hair. The words that are said signifying really kind of this penitential season, either you'll hear, repent and believe in the gospel. So we're called to repentance. We're called to turn back to the Lord. This season where we have a particular focus on maybe areas in our life where we can turn back to the Lord. The other one is, remember you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is partly why we have the symbol of ashes, that we recognize our mortality and the need to convert is relevant to that. We don't know how long we have. And so there's a sense of urgency as well, kind of attached to this. People feel a sense of urgency to get their ashes. I can't tell you how often it's 8 p.m. at night, the last mass is finished, and someone comes up and says, Father, I need the ashes. And I'm like, it's 8 p.m. at night. Like, but the irony is, it's not a holy day of obligation. We're going to talk about those today, actually, holy days of obligation. But it is I think the most attended Mass day, single day, more than Christmas in that Christmas is split between Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. I think if you put Christmas together, it's still going to be the biggest. Easter is pretty crowded, but I, at least in my limited experience as a priest of seeing all the Masses in a day, I think Ash Wednesday takes the cake for a single day. People maybe they just like having ashes on their head. I don't know. Maybe we should do that more often. But there's something about that stark image of our mortality and our need to repent. It really does stir in us. And this beginning of the season of Lent, looking forward to Easter, the Easter Triduum. And so for you all, in a very particular way, this season means a lot. Within the structure of OCIA, if you will, we're entering into kind of the third stage, if you will, where it's we're coming up on receiving the sacraments, a very particular time within the process. So finalizing, obviously, like paperwork stuff, but really a time in our hearts. And so it's actually really nice in conjunction with what we're about to begin, because we've received revelation from God. He has revealed who he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has revealed us through his church. He has revealed us in his sacraments and how we celebrate the life of Christ in worship. And his grace continually given to us. He pours it out. He's given us generously his grace. And now, how do we practically live in relationship with God and with his church, with each other? And so we're entering into this third section of the catechism, which you kind of started last week, really, with Father Hathaway, talking about morality. How do we make choices? That we are free, and that we have a conscience that we need to form, and that we are made for happiness, but more than just the fleeting pleasure of happiness, as the world sometimes reduces it to, and that freedom is more than just freedom of choice and look at all my options, but rather we see that we are made free to be able to make good choices, to increase our freedom for virtue, our freedom for relationship with God and with others. And we need to form our consciences. And so that's what we're going to do for the next couple weeks, going through, as the Catechism structures it, with the Ten Commandments. Obviously, sometimes we think about these, maybe just as a word at the beginning, we're not just going to go through these as a list of do's and don'ts. But we do have to deal with sin. There are things we should not do. But there is also that positive aspect of the commandments, because it's, again, it's how are we growing in relationship with God, and not just focusing on the ways in which we don't. So it's a holistic approach. We're not just here to beat ourselves up. So before we really jump into this idea of commandments, though, I want us to take a moment to understand law. Thomas Aquinas describes law as a certain rule and measure of acts whereby man is induced to act or is restrained from acting. Or the classic definition, ordinance of reason for the common good issued by a competent authority that is promulgated. So, ordinance of reason, it's rational, like we use our capacity, our intellect, that there would be consistency, if you will. It's for the common good. These are not nonsensical things like it's a rule that all of you must wear, you know, suede, you know, inlaid shoes. You know, this is for our good, and not just my own good, but the good of all. And so there's an aspect of relationship with these. Issued by a competent authority. This one's a challenging one. and we'll look at the different kinds of laws in a little bit, not a heavy amount of that, but that there would be someone who promulgates this. And that means that it's properly expressed to those to whom it pertains. So law is directed by its nature to the good, especially the universal or common good. Law gives shape to the pursuit of the good, and it's an ordering of reason for the common good. Maybe an example, if you will. Anybody driven on the highway before, and there's construction, and so you have those Jersey walls. Maybe you've driven on the Pennsylvania Turnpike, you know, and it's very restricting, you know, and you're like, gosh, I don't feel very free right now. We feel very restricted. The walls are there to protect us, though. It can feel restricted, but we have to trust that that wall is there because on the other side of the wall is something worse. A cliff, the other car coming in the opposite direction. And so that we can reach our destination, we can reach that common good, there are laws put in place. And so maybe sometimes it feels like we're in the Jersey walls, or maybe it feels like we're in the trenches of the Death Star and someone's firing at us from behind. It's like, ah! And so law is there so we might reach our end. And so to think about them in the context of something to protect from something worse, if you will. There are different kinds of law. Eternal law, natural law, human law, and divine law. Eternal law would be God's providential ordering, so ultimate authority, if you will, of how the universe is ordered to reflect his goodness, how all created things proceed from God, that he is creator of all things, made very clear in the first chapter of Genesis, that all law is founded on this. Natural law would be our participation in the eternal law through reasoned understanding of his part and of our part in God's creation. It's to secure what is true and good. It's inscribed in the human heart, as Aquinas would say, and it's known by human reason. Unfortunately, we have sin, and that distorts our hearts and our minds. But natural law is our participation within the eternal law. So as it directly ascribes to us as people. Human law would be like civil, state, federal, you know, these are some organizing body that has a specific community, and it extends and applies the natural law in a particular place, a particular time. So, for example, in the eternal law, it is not good to kill, that there is life. God creates life. And in our human capacity, to not murder, specifically. But it could be considered a reckless kind of act to drive 100 miles an hour on the GW Parkway. And so in this particular place, at this particular time, it would be considered negligence to human life if I did that in that particular place. And so people have tested how fast you can go on that particular spot. So we have human laws, but they fall within the context of natural law. They flow from. It's not like you just make arbitrary human laws, like I said, that have nothing to do with the natural law, if you will. Although sometimes it feels like that. Because of sin, there's lots of confusion about natural law, like I said. And so God gives direct commands through divine law to help us. Also, the content of revelation, it exceeds what we could know by our own natural powers. So we can know natural law, but there are some things, again, natural law within eternal law. There are some aspects of eternal law that maybe are beyond just our own capacity. And so God, in his wisdom, gives us divine laws that are revealed. So these are going to be what we would call the old law and the new law. The old law being the Mosaic law, the law of the life of the Israelites. And then the new law, the gospel, what Jesus himself gives with regards to life of the Holy Spirit within us. And so the divine law is intended to instruct our conscience so we carry out our good deeds and we are purified in our following of the natural law. So maybe we can dive into this a little bit just to have it even clearer. So the natural law is the law that God has written in our hearts. It's in our nature, natural nature, which we can see through the power of our reason. It expresses human dignity and that original moral sense which enables one to discern by reason the good and the evil. So the first principle of the natural law is do good, avoid evil. I had a teacher in seminary who was like, if you had to do seminary morals in like a 30 seconds or 3 seconds, do good, avoid evil. that's the first principle. It's unchangeable, it's universal, and it's permanent throughout history, and from it we can determine the duties and fundamental rights of a person, the human community, and any civil laws. So from it comes, it's how we determine those duties, is flows from natural law. Yet because of that darkening of sin, not all people see this to the same degree. So again, we need divine law to help us out. So the divine law, especially expressed in the Ten Commandments and interpreted by the church as intended to instruct our consciences so that we can prudently carry out those acts, will perfect us and make us happy, a lasting happiness. They exposit the natural law written on the human heart, if you will. So we usually associate them with the tablets, Moses carrying the Ten Commandments down the mountain. So the first stage of the revealed law occurs in the Old Testament. It's a covenant moment. We talk about the word covenant sometimes in regards to salvation history. It's how we're establishing the terms of relationship. I will be your God, you will be my people. This comes right after they've been freed from slavery and Pharaoh and the false gods that they worshipped. Each of the plagues representing one of the false gods, right? They worship the Nile. Well, now the Nile's bloody. They worship the frog god of fertility. Well, now there's thousands of frogs everywhere. You worship the sun god. Well, sun's not there anymore for a couple days. So now you know, I am your God, and you will be my people. I'm going to care for you. Let's establish the terms of our relationship. So we have the Ten Commandments kind of sums it up, if you will. It lays the foundation of the human vocation that prohibits what is contrary to this love of God and love of neighbor and prescribes what's essential to it. So while it's accessible through reason alone, it was revealed because men and women did not read them in their own hearts. Again, we have to rely on divine law because of sin. So as St. Augustine said, God wrote on the tablet, on the tables of the law, what men did not read in their hearts. And the old law is a preparation for the gospel, lays the foundation. And Jesus, you know, came to say not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. He builds off of it. So we have the new law that Jesus builds off of it. it's the law of the gospel. Surpasses and brings it to perfection, as he says in Matthew 5:17. It's the law of love. To love God above all things, to love your neighbor as Christ has loved us. Jesus asked this a couple different times, like the Pharisees, like, teacher, what's the most important commandment? To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Well spoken, teacher. You know, you have spoken well. They usually affirm him back, or they sometimes even say, it's like, and no one dared ask him anything further, kind of thing. So it's received by faith in Christ and operates through charity, this law. It's the law of love. Expressed above all in the Sermon on the Mount, we think of the Beatitudes, and how it goes a little bit further. This kind of trust that we should have in God. You shall have no other God above you. And so, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, how does this go beyond? Well, it's that radical trust that I recognize I need God. It's that not poor spirit of like, oh, I'm so bad, but it's humility of recognizing our need for the Lord and the trust in him. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy, right? It's a recognition that we are kind to others around us. And when they show their not so good side, we forgive them as we have been forgiven. So we are forgiven as we forgive. This mutual relationship between love of God and love of neighbor. So it further elaborates on this aspect of love with the Beatitudes, for example. Or love your enemies. That was the gospel a couple weeks ago. That's probably one of Jesus' most famous, probably one of Jesus' hardest. How do I love my family? They're tough to love in and of themselves, but now to love those who are actively working against me. Very challenging. So the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Matthew 5 through 7 is a strong place for the new law to find that. It's kind of like a good summation section. Matthew 5 through 7. It's the grace of the Holy Spirit who works inside of us so that we can fulfill this commandment of love. The new law, it's the Holy Spirit given to believers in Christ. Okay, so the Ten Commandments, this Decalogue, or actually, I'm sorry, I have another thing I wanted to say about that. I turned the page and I thought it was ready. ever since the original communion between God and man was ruptured through Adam and Eve's sin, you know, God sought to draw man back to himself. That's why we read salvation history. Looking at the accounts of Genesis, like, it's this constant back and forth. And so we see these different covenants of God leading his people in different groups and contexts. So when he delivered these to the Israelites, these Ten Commandments, it was taught to show them, ultimately, for every man, though, to live in right relationship with God, because even with Abraham, the promise was, and you will be like a sign to all nations. And then with David, it was reaffirmed, like, your kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And the people would come and seek the wisdom of Solomon. But this was a very critical moment, especially with the Ten Commandments. Okay, so the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, as it's sometimes called, literally that word means 10 words. The words sum up the whole law given by God to the people of Israel in the context of a covenant given through Moses. It forms an indivisible whole or unity. And so to break one commandment is to break the whole covenant. Like, you can't pick and choose. And it's like, well, Father, I follow these 9. And it's like, what about that other one? And it's like, well, I mean, did he really mean that? Yes, he did. That's why it's there. We can't just pick and choose. As someone said earlier to me, actually, today, they said, I was a Chinese menu kind of Catholic. I was like, oh, okay. You just, you know, it's a big, giant menu, and so you can pick and choose which one you want. Nope, the whole thing, the whole menu. Hope you're hungry. For whoever keeps the law, I'm sorry, this is from James 2. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. If you do not commit adultery but do kill, you have become a transgressor of the law. So James in the New Testament, the New Law, affirming those laws of the Old Testament. Again, not to abolish but to fulfill. The divinely revealed Ten Commandments express man's fundamental duties towards God and neighbors. So they point us towards those good actions that permit us to flourish, be the best versions of ourselves. We have that actually scene right there with teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? That was actually the gospel today. It was actually Mark's gospel for today. But Matthew has an identical passage. So what do I have to do? Now, my homily, just as a sidebar, because this is my homily this morning, it's very interesting, like, his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is the way it's phrased in Mark's gospel. But if you think about it, an inheritance is something you receive. It's not something you do to get. And in fact, the way we understand it, especially with our nature, that God gives, we receive. It's not we earn. We don't earn eternal life. It's a gift. And so when it says, what must I do? The question in and of itself misses the point. It's not about doing, it's about being and how we are in relationship with God. Now, part of that involves doing stuff. It's not to discount doing things, but is the question rooted in relationship of being, and from there flows my actions? That, because Jesus' response says, why do you call me good? Because Mark's gospel says, good teacher. He's like, why do you call me good? Jesus is trying to point to us, who do you see me as? And the guy kind of goes on about following the commandments, and it's like, ah, he missed it. It's about relationship with Jesus. So following Jesus, keeping the commandments, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He says this in John 14, his last supper with the apostles, his last words with them, talks about keeping the commandments as a matter of relationship. Jesus interpreted the law in light of the twofold commandment, love of God, love of neighbor. So we have the first 3, love of God, and the other 7, love of neighbor. It summarizes that whole law. And so the sins against the Ten Commandments are going to be considered mortal. So if you're looking for mortal sins, this is a good section in the catechism to go to. But, clarification, if the 3 conditions are met, I believe you went over this last week, I think, and we'll keep going over it because I know that that's a difficult question to continue to understand. But the 3 conditions for mortal sin are that it's grave matter. So welcome to grave matter, the Ten Commandments. That it is a matter of that you fully knew what you were doing. And that there would be a full consent, a full participation, if you will, like, I freely choose this. As opposed to, you know, if somebody put a gun to your head, your culpability might be a little bit lessened, if you will, because of the undue pressure put on you to do something. Although it would be very heroic to not do it still. That's called fortitude. It's a great virtue of strengthening. Anyway, so always keeping in mind the three conditions. And obviously there's different degrees, and we'll go through those kinds of things. So, for example, when it gets to stealing, okay, yes, thou shalt not steal. You stole a pencil, that's not grave matter, but you stole $10,000 over the last 5 years. Okay, that's pretty serious. We'll also talk about gravity even within the Ten Commandments themselves. It's possible to keep the Ten Commandments and all they imply because of Christ. We can't do it on our own. The whole point was the old law wasn't working. And they actually kept coming up with these other laws, these concessionary laws, because it was so difficult without God's grace as it was given through Christ. And so it is possible for us to be holy. Without Christ, though, we can do nothing. So it's because of him that enables us to keep striving. So we've got our Ten Commandments listed right here for our reference. And like I said, we kind of have this, if you will, division. We'll go through the first three today that deal with love of God, and the other seven, love of neighbor. But they build off of each other, and just to see, there's a hierarchy as well. There's an order of importance. So it's not to say that, you know, being envious of somebody else's stuff isn't bad. It's bad, but it is not as bad as, you know, killing somebody. And notice where killing is. Very interesting. It's after a number of them. So something to ponder. Again, killing, pretty bad. But you know, people are like, well, I haven't killed anybody, Father. And it's like, when did you go to Mass? And they're like, oh, it's been a couple of years. And I'm like, well, I'm glad you got to five. What about the first? What about number three? Again, we have to understand from God's perspective how he gave it. Something to take seriously. So the first commandment, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me, as it's kind of sometimes reduced to saying. To live this commandment, we have to guard and practice the three theological virtues. I believe last week you guys talked a little bit about virtue and building good habits. I know we'll have another session about virtues and vices later on, but the three theological virtues. Theological, because they're dealing with regards to our relationship with God. And specifically, these are virtues that are given by God. We can dispose ourselves to increase in these virtues, if you will. We can ask, we can pray for an increase. I mean, that was one of the apostles' prayers. Lord, increase our faith. A great prayer. Short little prayer to just commit to memory. the other virtues are kind of more like we can kind of work at them a little bit. I mean, everything's in God's providence and his grace, but like the virtue of temperance. Well, I can kind of, you know, work on how much I'm eating. There's a little bit more control in our free will with that. But in terms of I'm going to increase in my faith, I can read the Bible as much as I want. But that in and of itself, by reading the Bible, increasing that faith, it's a gift. God gave that. I mean, it's a little bit more nuanced in that sense. But faith, which is belief in God, it rejects doubt, deliberate doubt, like neglect. Like I'm choosing to just not even engage with trying to know God. Unbelief and false teachings. There's heresy. Now, heresy is going to be there's some truth, like a particular truth within the faith. There can be material heresy, which is, I didn't know that the church taught that or didn't teach that. And there's formal heresy, which is, I know this is what the church teaches, and I am saying I disagree. And there's public, if you will, of like, I'm posting on Facebook and, you know, everybody in the world, I want them to know. You know, I'm publicizing a letter that I have sent to the bishop in rejection of some teaching that he has said that is within the teachings of the church, you know. And there's also like, I don't agree with that. You know, like there's the internal little like, why? And we try to understand it. You know, if we just stop right there and they say, that's it. I'm never going to believe that teaching. okay, well, we might be dealing with a little bit of personal heresy that might be material, because maybe we don't really understand it. Maybe we just need to understand it more. There is apostasy. This would be a total rejection. Excuse me, a total rejection of the faith. This would be, I don't believe any of it. Jesus is not Lord. There's no God. Like, that would be apostasy. And then schism would be a specific separation from the church. This is what many denominations fall under this category in terms of schism, of being separated from the unity in the church. Hope is the virtue which we trustingly await God's kingdom. I had a professor in seminary, and it's still stuck in my head, and I preach it all the time at this point, is that heaven is possible, but it is not guaranteed. Heaven is possible, but it is not guaranteed. And so we reject presumption. Presumption meaning, I'm going to get it, so why bother? And despair being, I quit because I'm never going to get it. And so we receive the promises that God gives us, that we can actually strive for virtue, that we actually can become saints, that we can trustingly await the kingdom, as it says. Heaven is possible, but it's not guaranteed. And charity, which revolves around love, right? Love of God above all things. So this would reject indifference, mediocrity, ingratitude, spiritual laziness, and resentment or hatred of God. Now, just maybe a little bit word of that. I mean, this doesn't mean you can't be frustrated. Like, God, I don't understand. This is happening. How can you let this happen? That can be a beautiful prayer. But in the proper context, you know? And also, where does that lead to? Because you read the Psalms, and a lot of those Psalms, they start off with this kind of despairing tone. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is Jesus' prayer on the cross. Now, he was quoting this psalm, and I don't think he had time to finish the entire psalm, but that psalm is moving towards praise of God. It's moving towards, it's a lament to praise. And so if we just stop at the lament, if we just stop at the, what the heck, God, and that's where it ends, okay, we got a problem. But if we're moving towards trusting, if we're moving towards a greater unity, a greater love, then it can be good. So it helps move the heart. And so it's not to say we can never be frustrated, if you will. We are to adore the Lord and worship him alone, as it says in Matthew 4. This means both individually and collectively, we're to pray to God with praises. Remember, these commandments were not given individually out as little pamphlets. This was given to a people. And so we are also all united in this command. And so the praise and thanksgiving and supplication that we offer to God, we offer sacrifices to God, that we're aware of him in our daily life, at each and every moment, to continually be in the presence of God. Wherever two or three or more are gathered in my name, there I am. And so we have many ways in which we can understand this. Veneration of sacred images. Not that we worship those images, but Jesus became incarnate. And so he wanted us to know his face. We don't have any, you know, still frame shots of him, but there is some early artwork, and a lot of it is pretty similar. He probably had a beard. just knowing that culture, knowing that time, but also all the early artwork, he had a beard. Now, there's some interpretations out there where it's like, you know, he's clean shaven, and it's like, I mean, the artist's interpretation, I guess. But we don't worship images, but God, that would be contrary to this, you know, commandment. But because of the incarnation, God made himself known, and so we can continue to know him through art. Now, we're all obliged to worship God. It's not forced, though, that we fulfill it. Remember, we are made free. And so, and all these things, right? We are invited to this because it's what we're supposed to do. But technically, we're free, right? So some sins against the first commandment. These would be polytheism or idolatry. So this is where we divinize creatures, powers, possessions, pleasure, money, or even demons. We make those things God, if you will. We think that those are what have the ultimate power. Superstition should be a false worship. It can involve divination or magic or sorcery, Ouija boards, mediums, external performance, like is based off of, you know, I have to wear this same pair of underwear if I want to give a good homily. Just kidding, that's not true. you know, seeking a spiritual gain through bad means. So thinking like, if I do this thing, then I'm going to get. I mean, we treat God like an ATM. Or we treat this thing like an ATM. Irreligion. This is where we tempt God by word or deed. It profanes sacred persons or sacred things, or buys or sells spiritual things. Atheism, which is that rejection of the existence of God, and agnosticism, which is indifferent to God and affirms that nothing can be known about him. So, yeah, there's something out there. I don't know what. Nobody can. So he's up there and I'm down here and I'll do my thing and he does his thing. So these sins against the first commandment all are usually typically grave matter. Again, I mean, like, you know, if I'm reading the horoscope every single day, that's probably not a good thing. You know, somebody posts something and I kind of read it once. And I'm like, oh, that's interesting. I had something similar happen the other day. And then I move on. Don't panic, you know. I don't think I committed the sin of superstition. But if I was like, I'm going to go back to that. I wonder. And like we tempt ourselves. It becomes very quickly that we fall into a pattern. And we think that it's true when it's not. So be careful, especially with these things, because this is the first commandment. most important, to love God. So if we're going to love God and be in relationship with him, the second thing he asks of us is that we keep holy his name. We're going to call upon God. You know, some different books and stuff, like fantasy books I've read, like the importance of like the name of something, like having a name means you have power over it. God literally giving Adam the ability to name the animals. There's something about names that is really important. I mean, you think about you name your children, and it's like, ooh, what are you going to name them? And like, what are the meanings behind names? Names have significance. And it's not just kind of a thing that's just kind of thrown together. What something is, and we don't redefine it. You know, we want to do this in our culture in many different contexts, and it's like, no. This is a word that has a meaning, and to try and reascribe things to it. And so God's name has meaning. So we shall not take it in vain. So this respect for his name, we can use it for praising, for blessing, for glorifying. To praise, bless, and glorify the name itself. To bear witness to it, like the name of Christ, as opposed to an expletive, you know, that we would say, I am a Christian, and proudly, you know. Developing a sense of the sacred, so a sense of awe in the presence of God and the things of God, to speak of the truth that comes from a mind and a heart devoted to God. And so, obviously, there'll be the eighth commandment. No. Oh, gosh, now I'm getting caught on the spot. Yeah, the eighth commandment about bearing false witness. And that's really more in regards to how we talk with each other. But am I bearing witness to the truth of who God is? Am I speaking about him and how he desires to be spoken of? And so to speak the words of Scripture, to know the Scriptures, I think is a great way in which we can live this sacrament. It's a pattern of life always devoted to the truth, to live in truth. And the truth will set you free. As he says, one of my favorite lines in John's Gospel, John 8:31, where he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I came to testify to the truth. Those who hear my voice know the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so there's a visible communion and witness of Christ in his community. And so how we speak, and we use his name. And so the prayers that are offered, there's the confession of the faith. And obviously say that in a very public way at Easter, to to profess all that the Catholic Church holds and teaches about who God is. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin. I believe in the Holy Spirit, who was poured out. You know, so this is our confession of this, and also of God's mercy. And so to call on the name of the Lord in need, when we're bleeding, crying out, like, I'm dying here. And so it's not like we call out his name in vain, but we truly believe that when we call on his name, he becomes present. I forgot who said it to me, but it was a long time ago. But it was like, when you say the name of Jesus, he becomes present. You know, if I try to get my mom's attention, I'm like, hey, Mom, she'll pay attention. And so when I call in Jesus' name, I got his attention. Is this actually a moment I wanted his attention? So be very careful when we say his name, because it might be, you know, in a crass moment. Mm. And so we call upon the name of the Lord. He is made present in a very particular way. So some offenses against this. Blasphemy. This would be presenting the sacred in an unworthy way. And so obviously, of course, the name of the Lord itself, but we can also include in this his mother's name, the church. Ugh, the church. You know, like you could say it like that, and it's like, oh my gosh, like, that's not good. You know, and so not just of God, but also of his creation, of his people. Curses. This would, you know, to wish somebody ill. But we can just curse the name of the Lord, which is terrible. We could have the reception of Holy Communion in a state of mortal sin. And it's interesting that this falls under this category because it's something we say, you know, the body of Christ, and we say, amen, as in, I believe this is truly Jesus and that I'm in communion with him. But the very definition of mortal sin is I'm not in communion with him. And so there's a lack of integrity with what I'm saying. And so it's a lie. And it would fall underneath this commandment because it's directly against God and not against neighbor, but it's a lie to the Lord. And so breaking false promises. Now, you know, sometimes people, okay, Father, for Lent, I'm going to promise to God that I'm going to give up TV. But then, you know, my favorite show came back and I watched an episode and I feel really, really bad. You know, I made that promise. That's not good. I mean, you should keep working and striving, but that's a private promise. This is really more talking about maybe a solemn promise. Like, I made a promise to God of celibacy. And so if I broke that promise, that would be pretty bad. Pretty bad. In a lot of ways. In a lot of ways. A false promise, I think, the degree of the promise, a promise in marriage, is to each other, but it's also before God with regards to the sacrament. And so promises have great weight because they're a solemn truth that is spoken in how you're going to live. And then to break that, not good. Perjury. Perjury, making a promise under oath with the intention of not keeping it. To violate a promise made under oath. So kind of similarly attached to that as well. So again, these sins would constitute pretty grave matter. Some of us have a really bad habit of saying, gosh darn it, or oh my Lord. You know, like we say these things, and breaking that habit can be hard. And remember, grave matter, knowing it's wrong, and full culpability. When we've built up such a habit of saying these things, we have to be patient with ourselves. Breaking a bad habit with words is one of the hardest ones. Now, one of the tactics I used to do it, just a full disclosure, because I used to struggle with this a lot, especially when I was in high school, with language, just coming up with funny things to say instead. Fruit Loops. Now, that's not good because there's still an intention in my mind. Like, I'm still thinking, you know, but we got to work with what we've got to try and work towards holiness. And so at least it's not an exterior sin. I'm not causing scandal to other people around me. Another way that I broke a habit was I had a rubber band around my wrist and just kind of fidgeting with it was really helpful. You know, we find ways to break these deeply rooted habits, these vices.